One time when I was like 12. Mm-hmm.
Where were you living when you were 12?
Florida.
Okay.
But I was visiting Connecticut.
Oh, okay.
My uncle Lucito.
Okay, set the scene. We're in Connecticut.
and my sister and me visited him. He's our favorite uncle. He's awesome. I was sleeping in. They let me sleep in. Mm-hmm. And then they just went to the store or something. But I didn't know that.
You're like, but me.
I went downstairs and everybody was gone. Mm. I was so scared. I felt like I was left behind. This is it. I started literally like repenting right on the spot. And just like,
you're like, Lord, please.
And then I had to get into like a new frame of like, well, I guess I'm one of the left behind. Now I got to be like
lock
a warrior.
In. Time gotta to lock go. In.
And then they showed up.
That's good.
So there you go. That's my rapture trauma.
That's good stuff. Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We know you can't form a theology in 3 minutes or less, but those videos can identify current issues. TikTok will give us the prompt, and then we'll do a deep dive. Thanks for joining us in this exploration.
Hi, friends. Welcome back to TikTok Theology. Today will be a good conversation.
Yes.
We've got a guest that we're going to get to. She's the bomb. We've got a content, you know, topic today that's good and also kind of traumatic depending on where you fall on this side of the debate. But we're going to be chatting about rapture trauma.
Yes, yes.
And digging into everyone's favorite eschatology, everyone's favorite end times conversation. And by everyone's favorite, I mean no one's favorite. I remember being small and the thought of Jesus coming back before I got married was terrifying.
Oh, yeah.
I was like, oh my God, wait.
Give me a couple years.
Hold on. Just give me a second. I'm like 12. I'm like, wait, please.
Nice.
Not any closer to that now than I was when I was 12, but I do like the, you know.
You weren't 12. You were 22. You were 22 when you prayed.
This was actually yesterday. I actually cried about this yesterday.
I was kidding.
That's a joke, but I am more settled on the topic now than I was when I was 12.
Good.
So we all learn and we grow, but
yes.
This is going to be a good conversation, Steven.
Yeah. So we have the spectacular Carmen Imes. If you guys don't know her, oh man.
You're in for a treat on this one.
She has written such good books on the subject, basically on the Bible as a whole, like yeah. as a Christian.
Touches on this subject.
But it touches on this and it did so very, very well.
Yeah.
Let me just tell you a little bit about her. She's an associate professor of Old Testament at Talbot School of Theology at Biola. She is the author of Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters, and Being God's Image, Why Creation Still Matters. And I'll say this a few times during this conversation, but these books are awesome.
These are shameless plugs.
Our arms are not twisted to try to plug this
no,
book. You know what
this
I mean?
This is an easy one.
Yeah, these are really, really good. It was recommended to me and I was just blown away about how clearly, concisely, and lovingly she talks about these topics and just gives you a really, really good outlook of what it means to be in covenant with God as a Christian here. And it's just really, really good.
Yeah.
She also has a YouTube channel where she releases weekly Torah Tuesday videos.
It's great.
And you can find her writing on various websites, including Christianity Today, The Well, and the Politics of Scripture blog. She's passionate about equipping the church to engage the Old Testament well and to see its relevance for the Christian life.
So good.
And I think you're going to see she's a very perfect guest for us on this pretty difficult topic.
I would agree.
Before we get into it, I think it would be good to give some key terms.
I agree.
Just to get an understanding of what we're going to talk about.
There are so many terms when you talk about end times.
So many isms. So many isms.
Yeah. Pre and post and ah. Mm-hmm,
And they're used in various ways. There's a couple of pre's and a couple of posts. You know what
so
I mean?
So we're going to kind of bring y'all in on what we're going to be talking about.
Yeah.
So that we're all starting on the same page before we let Carmen kind of go in on this topic.
Yes. So I mentioned this in our conversation with Carmen. But the best way to think about eschatology is this. The primary view, the primary theological belief is Christ will return and make all things new. That's it. There you go. Full stop. That's the primary view. That's the view that all Christians hold.
Yep.
But then the next thing that actually separates us by tradition is how you view the millennial reign. And so this is a concept in the book of Revelation where it talks about Jesus coming back and reigning for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And depending on where you see that, that is going to basically shift what theological tradition you have. And then finally, a tertiary view is like, what are the variances within your millennial view.
Yes.
Right? And so that's kind of where the discussion about rapture theology comes from. It's a tertiary belief within what's called dispensational premillennialism. Mm. So first, let me try to define those terms. So the theologies surrounding the millennial reign are called millennialisms. The most common ones are premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And essentially, this is a way to think about it. The early church, when they were writing, they actually thought Jesus was going to return in their day.
Yeah.
And so what they held is known as this historical premillennialism. They thought that as soon as the world was evangelized, Christ will return.
Yep.
So they were busy doing their work. You know, Paul was going around everywhere and doing his thing, and all the disciples were. And so what happened was Jesus didn't return quickly.
That is true.
And so as that was delayed, it's called the delayed eschaton, they actually started shifting their views. Mm-hmm. So no, Jesus wasn't returning quickly and setting up his 1,000-year reign. So maybe it's different. Maybe he already came and he's already reigning. This is what shifted the view to what was known as post-millennial. So this base, I make the joke all the time in my class, post-millennialism. Yes. But like the post-millennial view is where they think that Jesus came the first time and died, rose again. He's sitting in the right hand of God. So right. he is already reigning, and he is reigning through the church. So his 1,000-year reign is happening. And yeah. So they were then waiting the 1,000 years for Christ to return as he was reigning. They thought that was happening. And then the second coming is just him coming back,
right,
judging the quick and the dead, and we're all done, right?
So 1,000 AD rolls around.
Right. Yeah. So that's what happens. 1,000 AD comes, and then you're like, oh, snap. Nothing happened.
No.
And then they were like, well, maybe it was just when Jesus, you know, maybe it's like 1,030 or 33, you know, depending
on
when.
Yeah, that's what I thought I heard too.
Yeah. Maybe it was
1,030. Right.
And so it didn't happen again. Maybe it was, you know, when the church was established, so they waited a little longer. Didn't happen. Maybe it's when the Bible was canonized. Didn't happen. It just kept not happening. And so they kept getting embarrassed about it. And so they were like, you know what? I think we need to shift our views again. And so one of the main views that's still one of the main views today is amillennialism. Mm. And that essentially is like postmillennialism, except it says it's not a literal millennial reign. So Jesus is reigning for an indescript amount of time.
Right.
The Bible, especially Revelation, uses numbers symbolically all the time.
Yeah.
So why wouldn't it use the big, huge round number 1,000 years symbolically?
Right.
And so the idea here is that Christ is reigning, just like the postmillennials would say. He's reigning through the church.
Right.
He's on the throne. And we're waiting for him to come back again. But that 1,000 years just means a really, really long time.
Right.
And when he returns is when he returns.
Yep.
So that kind of saves people from the embarrassments of not happening there.
Of completely wrong guesstimating over and over and over again.
Yes. But that's not the end of the story, because there came another major resurgence of a millennial view.
As
premillennialism came back.
Nothing new under the sun, huh?
It came back in a different guise. This is known as dispensational premillennialism. So the dispensational view essentially says there were different dispensations that God worked with humanity, like from creation to the fall, or from the fall to Noah. And just like, these are all dispensations.
Yeah. And he said, so like chunks of time.
And they're loosely based off of like the covenants, like the Noahic covenant or that Adamic covenant,
right,
like that. But they
did the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
The Davidic covenant.
All those. Yeah, they're loosely based on the covenants. They said like, these are different ways that God has worked with us. They're different dispensations, different eras or epochs.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've been through seven and we're waiting this eighth millennial reign.
Yeah.
And they have this theology that's really worked out, saying that there's going to be a tribulation.
Yeah.
That's prophesied about in the book of Revelation and Daniel and in other parts of the New Testament, Thessalonians. But this tribulation is preceding the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that would happen is if you knew Jesus, like the tribulation happened, you would be able to count down when Jesus is returning.
Right.
Because like 7 years later, he's going to come.
Right.
So in order to preserve
the mystery, the not knowingness of it all,
that he's going to come like a thief in the night. They had this concept of the rapture, and the rapture is based on this biblical concepts. Maybe it's about the resurrection. Maybe it's about the rapture. Carmen's actually going to talk to us about this.
Yeah.
The idea here is that Jesus came for the church and then he comes with the church.
Yeah.
So it actually separates the second coming up into two parts.
Yeah.
Jesus came first, then there's the 7 years or 3.5, depending on which view you have there. and then he comes again for the church. And so these premillennialisms, they're either pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. Post-trib is closer to classical premillennialism, but that's essentially the terms. And so where we're going to deal with today is dispensational premillennialism. Not to say that it is right, but to say that this is kind of the main view that has shaped a lot of evangelical and Pentecostal minds in the last 20, 30 years.
Right.
And so that's basically where our conversation is going to go, which is essentially a tertiary degree because it's variants within premillennialism.
Love it. So many layers to it, huh?
Yep.
Thank God we have Carmen to really illuminate it for us.
Yeah, let's turn to that right now.
My rapture trauma story is not really that traumatic.
That's good.
I didn't grow up in a dispensational context. I grew up in a Reformed context where we didn't talk about the rapture at all. Hmm. But by the time I was in high school, we had changed churches and we were in a congregation that talked about the rapture. And I remember being in my living room one day and hearing the trumpet sound.
Oh.
Like actually. And I went... This is it. This is the moment. And I went running out on the front porch, fully expecting to see Jesus on the coming on the clouds. And it was actually my neighbor from across the street who had just souped up his car. He had like a bright pink convertible car that he kept doing stuff to. He would change out the rims and he would change out everything to make it all fancy. And he had gone and gotten a new horn for his car that sounded like a trumpet. And I was so crestfallen.
That's one of the biggest letdowns you could possibly have. You know what I mean?
It's like, this was it. This was the second coming, but it actually wasn't.
It's just a car.
It was a car.
Jessica.
Oh, man. All right. Well, before we start in on this, we asked Carmen in specific because she talks about it really well in a book that she recently came out with. It's called Being God's Image. And it's kind of like a counterpart to her other book, Bearing God's Name. And these books are really, really fantastic. We're going to put them in the show notes. Those books will greatly, greatly, greatly bless you. They really have for me. And she just have a way of talking about very, very difficult topics in such a beautiful way that is really just illuminating.
Yeah.
Carmen, you say you grew up in Reformed tradition. They probably didn't have any talk about dispensationalism or...
No, I didn't know what it was until I was a senior in high school and I was looking at colleges and I went to my Bible teacher because I was in a Christian school and I asked, I was telling him, I think I want to go to Multnomah Bible College and study to be a missionary, study Greek and get ready to be a Bible translator. And he said, oh, but they're dispensational. Mm. And I didn't know what that meant. He made it sound like it was a very bad thing. But I visited the school and it seemed great. And so I went and it wasn't until I was there for a little while and I realized, oh, there's this big debate that everyone's always talking about on campus. And it was between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Mm. And the school was at that time progressive dispensational. So the two poles had been, I think, moving towards each other over the years. Mm-hmm. And so they weren't as divided as they used to be. But then when I got to seminary, I found that nobody was talking about it. Mm. So it really depends on your context. You might have never heard the word before. It might be people think this is the main thing we need to decide.
Right.
Just depending on your circle.
So what do you think, because you're a biblical scholar, where does the concept of the rapture come from biblically? And how would this be differentiated from, say, like the resurrection of the saints in the last days? If you could talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, sure. I'll start with the question of the resurrection. So the resurrection of the saints is the biblical teaching that all of us who have died when Christ returns will be raised to life again in our bodies and that we'll join Jesus in his reign. So the resurrection of the saints is, I think, something we don't talk about often enough because I've seen enough people say, wait, what? Like dead people are going to be embodied again? Mm. Because what they've thought for so long is that when you die, your spirit goes to heaven to be with Jesus, and that's it. Like then you just sort of float around for the rest of eternity. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches. Heaven is a sort of temporary place where we're reunited with Christ while we await our bodily resurrection. So all branches of the Christian church teach a bodily resurrection. The rapture is different from this because the rapture, as you explained, is the before Christ's ultimate second coming to come in judgment. It's the Christians who are still alive being caught up in the air to meet with Jesus. And then where they go from there is the matter of debate. So traditional dispensational theology teaches that the rapture is Christians being caught up to heaven to reign with Christ, either being taken out of the whole tribulation, or maybe missing half of the tribulation, or waiting till the end of the tribulation to be caught up. But it's about leaving earth. And the two main biblical passages that people point to justify this view are Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, scholars don't point to Matthew 24. I'll just point that out. Like, popularly, this is where people point because it gives this really vivid image. But if you spend more than 20 minutes in the text, you can see this is not teaching the rapture. So Matthew 24, verses 36 to 41 describes what's going to happen when God brings judgment. It says, that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. This is where we get the idea of being left behind. One's taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. But if you look at the context of what Jesus is saying here, he very clearly is using the language of being taken as people are taken in judgment, not taken and hidden away so that they avoid judgment. Mm. So in context, Matthew 24 makes me think, I want to be left behind. I don't want to be taken away, because being taken away means is just like being swept away in the flood. Mm. So that's one passage that people point to.
So Larry Norman got it wrong?
funny thing about music and how music and art and how it can distort the scriptures and then actually make us think we're seeing something when that is not what's going on.
Yeah.
Larry Norman got it wrong. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 is the other place. And this is the place that dispensational scholars would point to say, see, there's a rapture. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. This is what I thought I was hearing when my neighbor came home from work. and it wasn't. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, this makes it seem really obvious that believers are going to ascend into the air to meet Jesus and to stay there. Mm. But this is the problem with this. And the Left Behind books made this into a secret rapture. Like, all of a sudden you're going to look around and people are going to be missing and their shoes will be sitting there because they don't need shoes in heaven or something. And they'll just be like, oh no, I missed it. Now I have to go through the tribulation. But there's nothing about secrets here. There's a trumpet call. There's a loud command, the voice of the archangel. Like, this is a very public event.
Yeah.
And the word that's used in the Greek to describe the meeting the Lord is the word apentasis. And the word apentasis has a technical meaning in first century Greek writing. It describes a public welcome given by a city to a visiting dignitary. So if the president is going to come to your city, you roll out the red carpet, right? You line the streets with people to welcome him in. I don't know if you wave palm branches or not, depends on how you feel about the president, but you're going out to meet the distinguished visitor or the president, but you don't stay outside the city. You usher them into the city. So if we use that analogy to help us understand this passage, the idea is that believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but we welcome him back to come as reigning king into our world. So this is not the escape from earth, but rather the installation of Christ as king on earth. Mm. And we actually have an example in the Bible of this word being used in this way. In John 12, it says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. And there's hupantasis. They went out to meet him shouting Hosanna, but they obviously followed him into the city because that was his destination.
That's good.
All right. So this kind of space is so interesting and fun for me because honestly, I am not a big eschatology girly. And for the layman friends out there who are me, eschatology is like the study of the end times, right? And so I, understood Left Behind, and that was kind of a lot of what shaped my view. And honestly, before I got to Bible college in the last, even since Stephen and I have been talking about having this conversation with you, I had never heard that the rapture was not really a thing. Like that was even up for debate. So yeah. This is fun because I'm learning even while we're here, which is fun for me. But since it definitely shaped me, did books like Left Behind shape your belief about the second coming of Christ? How so? How should it? How should it not? If you want to dig into that a little bit for us.
Sure. So as I said, I grew up in a Reformed context where we weren't talking about dispensational doctrines. I didn't even know it was a thing. And the Left Behind books were written like I didn't grow up with Left Behind books because I'm too old for that. I had already reached adulthood before they were being released. I remember when they came out. I remember my husband, who loves fiction, started reading them. And I remember being a little nervous. I had not yet come to the conclusion that the rapture wasn't biblical, but I was nervous about the way fiction has a power to shape our imagination.
Yeah.
In ways that might then override our sensitivity to what the text is actually saying when we read it.
Right.
I remember my mom was reading them and she said, oh man, this makes now when I read the book of Revelation, it makes so much sense. And that made me very nervous because it's like, well, there are lots of different views on how to read Revelation. And you've now just read a novel that's trying to bring one of those views to life. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean we need to stop thinking about what is the right way to read it.
Yeah.
So I would say I was nervous about the Left Behind books. I didn't read them myself, but it was kind of the joke everywhere. It's like, oh, I don't want to be left behind. When I got to seminary, we started attending a United Methodist church in Charlotte, a very Bible-believing, gospel-centered Methodist church.
Yeah.
And that was where we first had a sermon series on the book of Revelation, and I became convinced that the rapture wasn't a thing. that if we want to talk about rapture, then we need to redefine it, not as a secret escape of Christians from tribulation, but the very public return of Christ and meeting him in the air to usher him back to earth. My view on that changed when I was in seminary and attending that church. I wouldn't say that I was afraid of Jesus coming back. I think I was excited about it. Although I had some reservations. I just wasn't in a hurry for him to come back because I liked my life. Mm-hmm. And not as though like, oh, now I'm sinning and I want more time to sin, but just like, it's really great being alive and having neighbors and you know, going to seminary and learning things. And I just don't want that to come to an end. I think this is pretty cool. So I wasn't afraid of it, but I wouldn't say I was pining for it.
So would you say that the view of meeting Jesus in the sky, does that link up with a premillennial post-trib view? So the post-trib is Christians go through the tribulation, which I think, you know, amillennials might not even use that language at all, right? And so like certain views won't even use it. But there's a lot of evangelicals that are post-trib premillennials where they'll see going through it and then Christ returning and then you meet Jesus in the sky, but at his return. Would it link with that idea?
It seems like those views would be compatible. It's been a while since I've dug into the nuances of each view, but I would think that would be compatible. I actually expected when I wrote about this in my book and sort of dismantled the rapture that I would get a lot of hate mail because people are just really like, this is one of those things that they're sure about.
Yeah.
And no one has written me any hate mail. I have had one family friend who was very bent out of shape when he read this, and he He really loves my book. Both books, he's read them both multiple times, looked up every scripture reference, and he brags about me to everyone because he thinks I'm so smart. And because he had me put up on this pedestal when he got to the rapture part, he was just spitting tacks. He was so upset. Like, how could this be? Because I think like he needed to keep agreeing with me, and I was making it difficult for him because he'd have to either let go of his love for me or his love for this doctrine that he didn't want to do either.
Yeah. Oh, man.
Where do you think, I mean, I would say that we would consider this kind of concept a, like a tertiary belief, like it does not have a necessary, it doesn't have a salvation piece to it.
Right. But,
so why do you think that this is so hard for people to like, let go of? Like, why do we think that, or what became, like, why did it become such a weird, like, fundamental piece for so many? Yeah. I mean, I guess I'm going to say American Christians, because that's the context I can speak to, but who like really gripped onto this. And why do you think it's so hard for like your friend or like our people to kind of give up this thought of like a rapture as we understand it?
That's a wonderful question. And we should like survey people and find out why. I should track down this friend and find out. Because I'm not really sure, except if you've been like wrestling to understand the scriptures and you've been intimidated by the book of Revelation, and then you read the Left Behind series and finally you're like, aha, it all makes sense. If that's the moment where things clicked for you, then to have somebody come along and say, yeah, that's not really how it works, could be really unsettling, because then if you're taking out that brick in the wall, what else is it going to come falling down? Like, how many other bricks are going to be taken out? And I think people in general have difficulty with deconstructing any part of their faith commitment, any way of understanding the world, because there's this question of like, well, how far is this going to go? How many other things do I believe that are also not true? Mm-hmm. And so I like to just stop and say, I love Jesus. I believe in the Word of God. It's my belief in the Word of God and my reading of it that led me to this view.
Yeah.
And I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe we have a future resurrection. And I actually think this is better news than the news that this dispensational way of thinking about the rapture had to offer. Rather, that instead of taking us out of trouble, Jesus promises to walk with us through trouble. He's commissioning us to be salt and light in the world, and he is coming to work alongside us to make all things new. And I just think that's a beautiful promise that we can get really excited about.
That's great.
Yeah, there's a couple of things I was thinking is, you know, as you know, Megan mentioned, this might be a tertiary belief. And our very first episode, we talked about deconstruction. And one of the points we were making was you don't need to deconstruct primary beliefs, but those secondary and even and especially tertiary beliefs, like it's actually healthy. That's actually the process of even doing theology. And so rapture theology is a variance within dispensationalism. So that's a tertiary belief.
And if you've already rejected dispensationalism for other reasons, rapture doesn't transfer very easily to the other views.
Right.
So I think we could hold these things loosely. God is going to work it out the way God works it out. I used to call myself a pan-millennialist. And that is, I think it's going to all pan out the way God wants it to.
Nice.
I like that. I like that.
It's pretty diplomatic there.
It actually doesn't depend on me getting it right. And that's the thing that I think is a relief. Like, I don't have to hold with certainty a certain view of the end times in order for that thing to happen.
Yeah.
God is the one who's sovereign and is orchestrating all of history to the ends that he has determined. And I am along for the ride.
That's great. Yeah, no, I tell my students whenever I do teach eschatology, I repeat often, these views hold with an open hand. Like, we don't know. Like, literally, the Bible says Jesus doesn't know when he's going to return, right? So, like, we can't just, you know, hey, we figured it out, though. We got it, Jesus. We got it, okay? So, you know, we shouldn't do that. And so, and I also say the point, like, you know how wrong people were the first time Jesus came?
Yeah.
What makes us think that we're not going to be wrong the second time, right? You know?
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think it's a good viewpoint. And also the thing is, you know, dispensationalism, I think it's not like it's an evil view. We might have our arguments that there are more biblical views. There's things that make sense of scripture better or whatever. And that's what I hear you saying. But it's not like you're not a Christian if you hold dispensationalism
or anything like that. Not at all. I think there are some unintended consequences of dispensationalism that we could talk about, that the way it's led to certain negative outcomes, but I don't think the view itself is a problem.
Right.
You know, I don't think the view itself is like inherently non-Christian. Yeah. I think what we're all trying to do is come to scripture and be able to hold all the pieces together.
Mm-hmm.
There's all these different texts that give us a glimpse of what God has planned or what he's up to. And we're trying to like describe it in a way that's coherent.
Right.
And we put the pieces of the puzzle together in different ways, but none of this is nefarious. It's not like we're...
Yeah.
It's a good differentiation.
and that actually leads really well to... I want to talk a little bit about some of these unintended consequences.
Yeah.
There are some critiques about dispensationalism that it makes our view of God, of Christ returning, too future-focused. And specifically... you see people forgetting the physical needs. Oh, well, since Christ is going to return, all we need to do is evangelize. You know, all we need to do is tell people about Jesus. But then we forget about, you know, like Jesus' commands to do things unto the least of these, right? Like we forget those kind of things.
Yeah.
That's one of the major ones. And a second one that you hear very often is ecologists, like people who do eco-theology, talk about, well, this dispensational is basically, it's like, it's all going to burn anyway. So why do we stock our hope into that, into taking care of the world, when we really should be just winning souls and just like, let it be what it is.
Yeah.
And so, people will typically argue, no, God never stopped calling you to be a steward of the world. Mm-hmm. And so could you talk a little bit about these? Do these critiques, do you think they're powerful? Have you heard anything else?
Yeah, I think this is the part that concerns me the most about dispensationalism. The phrase that was floating around when I was in Bible college was, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Like this is why we don't have to focus on creation care, because this is all going to burn. This is all going down. So let's just win as many souls as possible. When that's your focus on winning souls, and you're thinking of really people not as embodied whole people, but you're only thinking of the immaterial parts of people that you think are going to last. What you end up with is a gospel message that is disembodied, that has little to nothing to do with life on earth, and is only kind of biding time until Jesus comes again to whisk us away.
Right.
And that is not the vision of the New Testament writers. They are calling us into a life of faithfulness as we follow Jesus. When we recognize that Jesus is king over this world, it comes with a whole host of ways that we can show our allegiance to Jesus as king in this world. When we recognize that God gave us bodies when he created all things, and that our bodies are not just shells to be discarded, but that they are also going to be raised to new life, and that we're going to reign with Christ over the recreated world, all of a sudden, the work that we do in creation care matters. The way we treat our bodies matters. The way we work for the good of our societies matters, because all of that is leaning in or moving towards God's ultimate reign on earth. So I'm very concerned about the way we've shared the gospel. I think in dispensational contexts, it's often that the gospel starts in Genesis 3. We start our gospel message in Genesis 3 with, you are a sinner. Thinking internally of like the stain of sin on your soul, and Christ died for you so that you can go to heaven when you die. And it's a very disembodied view of what God is up to. And I think we need to kick back and see, what does Genesis 1 and 2 say about what it means to be human, and what it means to collaborate with each other and with God in this world? And what if we put the end of the story back on, that Christ is returning to reign over all things, that this is not all going to burn, So one of the things that I talk about in my book, Being God's Image, is that the burning language has often been misinterpreted as it's going to burn to a crisp, like the world is going to burn up and be no more, mm-hmm. rather than reading it as a refining fire. That God is going to send a fire through, like when there's a forest fire, that is not the end of a forest. Mm-hmm. Some trees may burn, but the new life that sprouts from the land after that fire, like the ashes fertilize new growth. Mm-hmm. And I think when I think about Christ's return and the fire that will happen, I see it as a refining fire.
Yeah.
Jesus said, he didn't say, "Behold, I make all new things." He said, "Behold, I make all things new."
Yes, yes, yes. That's a good way of putting it.
I have a random side question that is not on the notes, but just came to me in a blaze of glory. And we can cut this whole thing out if no one has an answer, but just
let's hear it.
In this whole concept of like the bottle, like the physical body and us re-embodying and then meeting Jesus in the sky, what about those of like who've been cremated? Like, does that, because I know that there was a whole, like for a really long time, people who were like, we have to preserve the body in this specific kind of like coffin setup or whatever, because when we do get, you know, when we do rise, like if you're just, you know, ashes, it's not going to happen or something like that. I have no idea.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is such a good question, Megan. And it's a practical question, right? Because this is the decision we have to make. Is grandpa going to be cremated or is he going to be buried or am I? There was a long period of time in Christian history where cremation was seen as an un-Christian way to bury someone because it seemed to deny the future resurrection. But I think if we take a step back and think practically, most of the people who have died in human history, their bodies have already disintegrated. Their flesh has decayed.
Yeah.
Their bones have even begun to crumble. And so we can find bones of ancient people, but they don't have sinew and they don't have, muscles and they don't have skin and blood and all of that. So I trust that God is keeping track of all the DNA and all the cells, and he knows how to put it all back together for those people who died so long ago that their bodies have decayed, or for those who were in a house fire or who drowned at sea, or who, you know, think of all the different ways that our bodies get mutilated at death. I trust that the God who created humanity to begin with can figure that out. And for that reason, I think cremation is a live option. Live option. It's a dead. It's a genuine option. A dead option for Christians, because, like, as long as we're doing it, as we make that decision, like I'm okay to be cremated.
Yeah.
If we're doing that in recognition that Christ is going to put me back together and raise me to life.
Yeah.
I think there are reasons in terms of creation care that might be a better choice. Like it's less expensive. It takes up less space and all of that. So I trust God will figure that out.
That's great. Thank you. That was a little one for me.
I would also point out that in 1 Corinthians, 15, Paul talks about being sown perishable and coming up imperishable being sown. Like it's the image of like a mustard seed growing into a tree, and then we're sown, in our physical body, but we resurrect in our spiritual bodies.
Yeah.
So there isn't like kind of that one-to-one comparison thing that just these atoms don't, line up.
There's some kind of continuity of identity. Mm. It's above my pay grade to figure out how that works. There are some people doing great work on that question. Maja Whitaker wrote a book called Perfect and Weakness, Disability and Human Flourishing in the New Creation. Wow. And it's her doctoral dissertation. She's exploring the question of whether there will be diverse embodiment in the new creation.
Wow.
That is to say, whether some disabilities will still be present in the new creation. It's a really fascinating proposal. I floated the idea in Being God's Image. I've gotten a fair bit of flack for that from people who are like, what? No, Jesus is going to heal me, or he's going to heal my mom, or he's going to heal my brother. But I think she makes a really compelling case for, in some cases, disability is identity forming. Mm-hmm. And so in order to have that continuity of identity, there might be there might be diverse embodiment. It won't be experienced as painful or limiting or whatever, but
that's interesting.
One thing that might give credit to that idea is, you know, the firstborn of the resurrection is Christ. And so that's the mm-hmm. image of what will become of us, how we were mm-hmm. resurrecting glory. And he was able to show his scars. He was able to show his side and his hands. So.
And so the big debate is, of course, whether Christ's scars are in a unique category of their own because they accomplish redemption. So he mm-hmm. keeps his scars, but the rest of us are healed. And that's possible. It's not something I would be dogmatic about by any stretch.
For sure.
I think it's actually a really useful thought experiment because when we consider this question, it forces us to reckon with assumptions that we have about what makes life worth living. Mm. And what I think it especially exposes is in modern Western culture, we have this idolatry around being autonomous, mm-hmm. independent, yeah. able-bodied. And instead of having a value for community and collaboration, and if you have to be able to do everything by yourself to live a flourishing life, then yes, disability will disappear. But what if that's actually not what God designed us for? What if he designed us to work together in community? Then disability is not necessarily a barrier to that. It might actually enhance it.
It's a great thought.
Fascinating.
Fantastic.
But that's not what you had me on to talk about. We were supposed to be talking about the
rapture. That's a bonus. That's a bonus, girl.
That goes with it. It's all connected.
It goes with it. It's all interconnected. But so I think as we kind of wrap up, we love to bring at the end some like ministerial, pastoral thoughts of how to integrate in how we live our lives, like in the day to day, because we love our theologians and our scholars, but there's a lot to be said for the practical application in our lives. Yeah. And so I think I would ask as someone who's gone through this, knows a lot of people who've gone through it, where the thought of like, people don't even read the book of Revelation because it's so like, I'm scared. Like the concept of the dragon and the bark of the beast, like people are terrified of that kind of end times concept. And rapture, trauma, all of that kind of going into that same vein. But how would you say is a healthy way that we can view for ourselves and then communicate to others? What would be a healthy view of the end times of eschatology and the rapture that is something that doesn't bring with it the negative consequences, but almost can help us reshape our mindsets and understand how to be like wholly excited for Christ's second coming without being too like, oh, we don't care about what happens now. So how would you suggest we marry all of that language and thought together?
Okay, I have two thoughts, two ideas. One is to recognize that the book of Revelation was actually written to reassure people, not to scare them. And part of the reason why it's intimidating to us is because it's apocalyptic literature, and we don't have apocalyptic literature it's not among the genres that we read. And so we end up getting stuck and feeling threatened by the mystery of it. When if we were in the first century, we would see right away what the author's up to, what John's visions are doing. And one thing that I found really helpful in that vein is to recognize that the closest match we have to apocalyptic literature today is political cartoons. In a political cartoon, we have animals that represent different political parties or different nations or different, we have symbols to represent different aspects of society. And we understand what those symbols mean because we've been educated into it by seeing many things over and over. We know that donkeys and elephants represent political parties, and we're not like looking around the corner to like guard against donkeys and elephants. So I think that can actually help us to be less intimidated by the beasts and the horns and the eyes, because those are also symbolic. They're symbolic in the same way that animals are in our political cartoons. So tell yourself, like, recognize the book of Revelation is meant to reassure me that God is king and he's gonna win in the end, even though lots of threatening things happen in between. So that, I hope, is reassuring. The other thing that I think scares people about Christ's return is that they know the New Testament warns against falling away from our faith or turning away from God. And I think some Christians, that I've had students and friends come talk to me about this, they're worried, like, what if I've committed the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin? And then Christ returns and I'm like, not ready. Or what if Christ returns and I haven't confessed my sin yet? And there's a kind of anxiety about wondering if I'm ready or not. And so to someone who's feeling that, I would just want to reassure you that anyone who thinks they might have committed the unforgivable sin, by definition, hasn't. because the thing that's an unforgivable sin, according to the scriptures, is refusing to recognize Christ as the means of salvation. The reason that's unforgivable is because there's no other means of salvation. Like, if you've rejected Christ as your savior, there's not an alternate path to be part of God's kingdom in the new creation. And so if you've rejected that, then you're probably not sitting around worried about having committed the unforgivable sin.
I've told that to students too. It's like, if you're sensitive enough to worry about that, then you're probably far from actually committing it.
Yeah, exactly. And I got that idea from Dr. Karen Jobes in her textbook called Letters to the Church. I think it's so helpful and reassuring because Christians wonder, like, well, what if I'm not saved? No, if you have pledged allegiance to Jesus as King, and you are seeking to live your life as His loyal subject, then you're in. We yeah. all have days that we are better subjects of the King than others, but we don't have to worry about having gotten it wrong because our faith is not in our set of beliefs. Our faith is in the strength of the one who saved us.
Yeah.
We don't have to worry that we have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed because it's all about Jesus having done it, not us having done it.
Yeah.
So I hope that's reassuring to people. I feel like we can move into the end times, and by the way, the New Testament authors already saw themselves as being in the end times.
Right.
They had begun with the ascension of Christ. And so we can anticipate whatever is left with joy and anticipation and trust that God is going to work all things out, that we have found the winning team and we just need to wait it through.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Good. Yeah, I love that. I think that can give us a lot of great hope and hopefully, again, you know, make people excited about Christ's return and not fearful mm-hmm. for mm-hmm. everything that's going to go back. So anyways, thank you so much for this discussion. You know, just joining us after a long day of teaching. She came right mm-hmm. afterwards. So thank you so much. This has been very illuminating, very powerful. And like I said, if you guys haven't, these are must gets. Okay, that's bearing God's name and then being God's image. Make sure you get those. They're really good. And they're also on audio. I listen to them in my car.
So, nice.
Check them out.
Well, wasn't that just such a good conversation?
Mm-hmm. Really good.
We are so thankful to have guests like
her. She was so good.
She's so fantastic. Makes me want to hop on over and take a class at Biola.
You know?
Just to take one with her. But honestly, these kind of conversations are so good. They're so enriching, even for us to have them, and mm-hmm. hopefully for you all listening.
Yeah.
And on that ending note, we know that this podcast is sponsored by the School of Theology and Ministry at Life Pacific University.
All right. We'll see you next time.
See ya.